What an amazing statement. You are God alone. That's what the story of the Bible is, isn't it? And that's what we believe. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Malachi. It's easy to find. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Just about everybody I've talked to this morning called it Malachi. And I know that Bruce Wilkinson, the one who founded and put together Walk Through the Bible, likes to call it Malachi, and he's a Hebrew scholar. So whatever works for you, that works for me. You know, it's hard for me to believe that 22 months ago, we started this satellite survey of the Old Testament, actually of the Bible. It'll be 2 years right after the first of the year that we started this. And when we did Genesis, Malachi seemed a long ways away, didn't it? For me, the time has flown. Maybe you're saying, wow, we finally got there. I don't know. But we've been on this survey, and if the Lord allows us to have another year together in early in 2017, we'll do the first half of the New Testament. Then we'll take a several-month break, and we'll walk our way through the Gospel of John. And then we'll wrap up the New Testament about this time next year. It was a 3-year plan, and we're on schedule. Isn't it fun? And I hope you have found it helpful. We looked at Genesis, the first book of the Bible. It's the book of beginnings. If we didn't have Genesis, we wouldn't know that it all starts with God. We don't know where he came from. He's just always been. And so we leave it there. If we didn't have Genesis, we wouldn't know about creation and where all the universe came from. We wouldn't know where we came from. We wouldn't know how sin entered the human race. We wouldn't even have that glimpse of a Redeemer that we sang about, Genesis 3:15. You have to look for it, but he's promised there, right there when God is dealing with sin. In Genesis, we have in chapter 12 the beginning of the Jewish nation, the nation Israel, and the rest of the Old Testament focuses on the nation Israel. We get glimpses of the other nations, but it's as though God said at that point, I'm determined to show my glory on planet Earth, and I tried to start over I started the first time with Adam and Eve, and they rebelled, and I started again after the flood with Noah, and the human race rebelled again, and this time I'll do it with a nation, with a family, family of Abram. We know him as Abraham, and it's as though God is saying, through this family, through this nation, I will show my glory on planet Earth. Because God is determined to show his glory on planet Earth. And he does that, and he will do that until the glory of God appears forever when Jesus comes as king and sets up his reign and wraps everything up. The rest of the Old Testament, Genesis 12 on through, focuses on nation Israel. And any time that an outsider, a non-Jew, will trust the Creator God, God will welcome them in. And there's some beautiful examples of that, even in the line of Messiah, Jesus, that's promised in Genesis 3:15 and arrives in the New Testament. So God is always anxious to have people come to know him, but his focus through the rest of the Old Testament is on the people that he calls his own children, the Jewish nation. And as we finish the book of Genesis, we find that they're a small group that has moved down. They've moved down into Egypt for survival because God, through Joseph, provided when there was this massive famine. And God provided through Joseph to have a place for his dad and the family to come. And when you end Genesis and start the very next book, Exodus, you've just leaped over more than 400 years. So you have to keep that in mind when you're reading through the Bible. And by that time, the nation Israel in Egypt had grown to be massive, probably several million people. And it's time, God's time, to move them out of Egypt and send them to the land that he promised, which is the land of Israel, that really was only a few days' journey if they had done that, but they didn't honor God, and so it took them a lot longer to get there. And therefore, Exodus is the book of deliverance that man Moses that God used to bring the people out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea miraculously, and head towards the promised land. Book of Leviticus is a book of worship, all kinds of procedures and and things that the nation Israel would do with their sacrifices and offerings and the work of the priests and their work at the temple. And every time I read through all of this, I just say, thank you, Lord, that we're beyond all that and that we don't have to go through all that routine. We have access directly into the presence of God through Jesus and the person of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us as followers of Jesus. Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers is a book of consequence. It's a book that reminds us that when we don't play God's way, then it all goes bad. And just a very short time between the deliverance from Exodus and time to go to the promised land, the people rebelled. You remember the spies went into the new land and came back, and Joshua and Caleb said, let's go. There's giants, but God's bigger than they are. The rest of the spies said, no, we can't do it. The people followed the unbelievers and rebelled and refused to go. And God said, judgment, consequence. When you don't trust me, you deal with the consequence. And for the next 40 years, those people wandered around in the desert. Well, I guess we could call it a long camping trip in a not so desirable place. While all that generation of people died off, all those unbelievers. I pause to meditate on that often because our choices as adults affect our kids. And those kids were growing up during those 40 years missing. Everybody was missing it, but those young people that didn't really have a choice in that were missing the benefit and the blessing that they could have had because of their parents' rebellion. Numbers, book of consequence. And then Deuteronomy, it's a book of memory, review. It's always good to review. It's three long sermons by Moses, and he kind of reviews everything that's been going on for the last many years because he's getting ready to die, and his trainee, Joshua, is getting ready to take over to lead the people into the land of promise, and that's what Deuteronomy is all about. You get to Joshua, we're excited. It's a book of victory. They're finally there. They cross the Jordan River and they start conquering the place and walls fall down and all kinds of amazing things take place. And the people are occupying their land. And finally, after all this time, they're there. It's a wonderful story. Joshua is a story of not survival, but victory and accomplishment. It's finally happening. Finally arrived after all those years of waiting and dying and regretting, they're finally, the younger generation is in the land. You'd think it would go on forever. Surely the people of Israel have learned their lesson. They'll never rebel against God again. Wrong. Book of Judges. Book of Judges. It's a cycle of weariness. The book of Judges. The people have gotten into the land. They've been there for a generation of time. Joshua and his leadership crew have died. And people have gotten settled, and they're becoming materialistic, and they're forgetting about God, and they're just doing life. And when you forget about God and you just do life, you lose your focus. And what happens then is that you let the culture decide how you're going to believe. And so for cycles of time, the Israelites would fall into sin, worship idols, and do all kinds of evil things. And God, in his love and grace for them, would let them fall into bondage by some of the nations that they shouldn't have even been talking to. And then the Israelites did just like we do, just like children do. When you get in trouble, you call for help. And they would cry out to God for help. And God would send them a deliverer. We know them as a judge. And that cycle goes on for a dozen times, I guess, plus or minus, in the book of Judges. And there's a key line. There was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And it sounds very much like the United States of America in 2016. It's gray. It's relative. Less and less boundaries. Don't tell me right and wrong. Let me figure it out for myself. That's an amazing, heartbreaking trend that we've seen developing over a period of time in our own country. And it always gets people into trouble. It can come into any one of our lives at any time. I can be so close to God, and then I can just get careless with my life, and I can start flirting with things that really aren't all that bad, but they lead to things that are worse, and I get less and less involved with fellow believers, and I don't spend as much time in the Bible because that's convicting, and I probably pray less, and I probably get my priorities all messed up, and God's work gets less money, and personal priorities get more money, and first thing you know, I'm just far away from God. Not trusting and therefore not obeying. And that was the book of Judges. And that cycle went on and on and on. And there was no king. God wasn't the king, and there was no human leader that for any length of time was really leading them in God's way. Then you have the book of Ruth. It's a love story. It happened during the period of Judges. It's an oasis in the desert of discouragement as these people do what they do and don't do what they should do. And, of course, we meet Ruth and a Gentile lady that's included in the line of Messiah, like Rahab had been earlier, those beautiful indications that God loves everybody if they'll just believe him. Joshua judges Ruth. So finally, then you come to 1 Samuel, and basically the people said, we do want a king after all, but we don't want God to be our king, and we don't want Samuel to be our leader. We want a human king like all those other nations have. And Samuel was heartbroken. And he went to God and he says, we can't do this. And God says, hey, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. I'll give them a king. I'll let them see what that's like. And so Samuel was instructed and he found Saul, the first human king of nation Israel. And for a while it went really well because Saul was a humble man who trusted God. And then over time he got proud, he got arrogant, he got careless, and he took over God's work. And his life was a mess when he ended. And David was the next one chosen. And when we studied 2 Samuel, we called it David the good, the bad, and the ugly, because he had all of that in his life and in his leadership. Overall, he was a great king. He was a man after God's own heart. He made some really bad choices. He did some really ugly things. But under his leadership, the nation Israel became a powerful nation, amazing power over the then known world. When David died, his son Solomon took over. That's 1 Kings. And 1 Kings Solomon, once again, he started so well, this humble man that honored God. And over time, materialism and alliances with ungodly people and marriages with women that tore his heart away from God. And this amazing Solomon that wrote great portions of the Bible that mean so much to us and was known as the wisest man who ever lived was a mess when he died, and the kingdom was a mess and it was ready to divide. And God said, I'd let it happen today, but I don't want to do it to David's son. So when Solomon died, then you have 2 Kings, and that's when the kingdom divided and the two northern tribes of Israel, Judah, split off from the two southern tribes of Judah, called Judah, split off, and the 10 northern tribes split, and you had civil war and a mess between them for the rest of time. And at that point, then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles, which pretty much is a review of the Samuel books and the Kings books, some added detail, a different perspective, but a lot of repetition. So you're reading through the Bible, and you get through with 2 Kings, and you start reading 1 Chronicles, and you say, I think I read this before. And it's because you did, because there's a lot of repeat in 1 and 2 Chronicles from the earlier books. By the end of 2 Chronicles, in the historic line, the nation Israel is basically not existing anymore, because by that time, the Assyrians had carried off the northern tribes into captivity, and then later the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, carried off the southern two tribes into captivity. The temple at Jerusalem was devastated, the walls were torn down, and they only left a few people that weren't any threat to anybody to kind of do what they could do in the land. And so nation Israel, compared to when David and Solomon were in leadership, to the situation by the end of Chronicles is just night and day difference. It's just a heartbreak situation. It's a reminder that God's patience finally ran out and he let his people be crushed to the point where we can hardly believe how bad they were crushed. But he had made a promise through Jeremiah, Jeremiah 25. He said that 70 years after these people are carried off to Babylon, a remnant of them will come back. There will be some restoration. And that's why you have Ezra and Nehemiah because under Ezra's leadership and with him Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, they were allowed by now the Persians, the king of Persia, Cyrus, king of Persia, they were allowed, if they wanted to go back to Jerusalem, and they partially rebuilt the temple, and they partially rebuilt the wall, pretty much rebuilt the wall, and add to that the book of Esther, which probably took place in Assyria, but in that same time period as the Jews were given kind of a temporary reprieve from their captivity. Now, that ends the chronological period of Genesis through Chronicles, because the rest of the Bible, starting with after Esther, Job fits back into the chronological period of Genesis through 2 Chronicles. And you have Job. Many people believe, many scholars believe, that he was a contemporary of Abraham. May or may not be true, but it fits that. His story, an amazing story of sovereign God kind of duking it out with counterfeit God, Satan, in the heavens. And it's all played out through Job on planet Earth, and he doesn't know what's going on in the heavens. He just knows what he's going through. Amazing story of faithfulness on his part. And so helpful to study that book. Job's Psalms, you can fit Psalms all the way back. You know, Moses wrote Psalms, and David wrote Psalms, and worship leaders at the temple wrote Psalms, so it fits back in. Proverbs, primarily written by Solomon, amazing pieces of wisdom, and certainly Ecclesiastes written by him. And that's a book where you have man's perspective, not God's perspective, but man's perspective. And we struggle sometimes with some of his comments. Doesn't sound like God. It's because it's not God. It's a man's perspective. And that helps us understand how a very wise man thinks about some things and probably loses some perspective. And then Song of Solomon, the love song written by Solomon as well. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you've come to the prophets, and we've been working on those in this last section. And starting with Isaiah, you have four that are called major prophets, not because they're more important, but because they're longer. And after Jeremiah, Lamentations fits in there, but it's really Jeremiah writing, so it's part of his writings. And then you have 12 books that are called the shorter prophets or the minor prophets, not because they're less important, but because most of them are really shorter in content, except as we saw last week in Zechariah, it's actually longer than Daniel, so they're not all shorter. And all of those prophets were writing either during the time when Israel was rebelling against God under the leadership of after Solomon, under all those kings, the northern kings that were all bad, the southern kings that were some good ones and bad ones. Some of them were then. Some of them were during the captivity in Babylon, like Ezekiel and Daniel. And then the last few that we've looked at were back in the land again when they were allowed to come back. That's kind of the overview, and that brings us to Malachi, which is where we are today, the last one of the Old Testament. The nation Israel is the key player in all of the Old Testament, and Messiah Jesus is all the way through it. And we emphasize when Pastor Tom was helping me last week, and I miss you being up here today, Tom. We got to do that again. That was fun. We looked at so many references to Messiah Jesus through the book of Zechariah, and Danita pulled a song right out of that today, the cornerstone song. Actually, Messiah Jesus, you see him, well, we know he's a part of creation, because we get that out of Colossians. You have to go to the New Testament to get that. He was a part of creation, so obviously, being God, he was a part of the creation story. He's always been, because God has always been. But you find highlights of his someday coming starting in Genesis 3:15, and you find them sprinkled all the way through the Old Testament. You just have to look for them to see them, and you really have to have the New Testament to really connect the dots, and then it all makes sense. I always like to remind us that much of the Old Testament cannot be interpreted for us today. In the Bible, there's one interpretation. There's many applications. The interpretation of Scripture is what did the writer mean, when he said, what he said, to whom he said it. That's the interpretation of it. And there's a lot of the Old Testament things that are strictly interpreted for the Jewish nation and not for us today, but they're applicable. And that's why the Old Testament, I think, is so exciting and helpful, because Corinthians tells us that those stories, those examples are written so we can see what God thinks of life and humans and how he operates. And we learn so much from the Old Testament in that. Malachi was a prophet during the time when the remnant of Jews returned from captivity. And it's sad to realize that after all of these experiences, and ponder this, will you please, with me, after all that happened in the original fall into sin by Adam and Eve, and in the judgment of God with the flood, and in the basically rejection of the rest of people when he called out a people to himself, Genesis 12, and then in all the life of the Israelites in their continual periods of rebellion, and God in his grace really allowing judgment to fall on them to bring them back to himself after hundreds of years of that taking place, and finally allowing them to be completely crushed by the heathen nations after tremendous warnings from the prophets, and they're hauled off into captivity, and finally a few of them get to come back to the land. Wouldn't you think that by then they would finally have learned their lesson? As parents, we struggle sometimes. And teachers struggle with this. We say, when will you ever learn? So they're finally back in the land. A remnant is there. And through leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they put the temple back together enough that they have a worship place. And Ezra leads them in worship. And the walls fix around the Jerusalem enough that it's a halfway safe place to be. And they've gotten the offerings put back together enough that the people who serve are being taken care of. And God's house is being honored. And wouldn't you think that all of the Israelites would say, we finally get it. Our ancestors blew it so many times, but we finally get it. And then you come to Malachi. Cold, callous, rebellious. It's a heartbreak story. I cannot overemphasize the grace of God that he puts up with humans on and on. Me at the head of that list. It's amazing how patient he is. It's sad to realize that all of the experiences of these people and the discipline they experienced have once again grown cold in their attitude toward God. Malachi is a statement of heartache, but it contains a promise of hope. Briefly, let's take a look at Malachi, or Malachi, if you prefer. Malachi concludes the Old Testament and precedes at least 400 years of silence from God toward his people, the Israelites. So once again, when you finish reading through Malachi and you crack the next page and it's Matthew, unless you have a book that includes the apocryphal books, Malachi to Matthew, you're jumping over at least four centuries. Silence from God. Painful silence. Wow. Can you imagine living during that period? The land of Israel became a battleground. The nations of the north would tromp down through that little land of Israel to go fight their enemies in the south. And if they won, then they would celebrate and destroy Israel on the way back home. If they lost, then they'd be angry and they would destroy Israel on the way back home. And this went back and forth over the next 400 years. Some of the most ugly things were done to the Jews during those times, almost beyond our imagination. And God didn't seem to talk. No Malachi, no Zechariah, no Isaiah, no Jeremiah. Silence from heaven. 400 years. Think about that. Our great nation is not even 300 years old. 250 years old. Can you imagine? Almost twice that long, nation Israel. Generations coming and going. Nobody knew anybody anymore that had lived to understand anything about a Malachi talking. What a devastating silence. That's why it's so refreshing when you get to the New Testament and You're reading through Luke chapter 1, and an angel appears. God finally comes and talks and says something. No wonder Zechariah the priest was dumbfounded and didn't believe and had to go speechless for a little while. Some of you wives wish that would happen to some of us husbands. Just think, 9 months and not having to hear my voice, Carol. Glad she didn't respond to that one. So the prophet Malachi delivered God's message to cold and calloused Israelites who were neglecting God and would not even admit it, yet God promised that he would remain faithful. And look at just a few of those statements. I copied them out so that I can see them better. Here's the first one. He said, I've loved you. Listen to this. This is so painful. This is out of the New Living Translation. I've always loved you, says the Lord. And you respond, really? How have you loved us? You feel the pain of that? If I were to say to Carol, I love you. I try to say that quite often. And you heard her respond to me, really? You love me? How? How have you loved me? You would say, you wouldn't say kind things about her as sweet as she is. You'd say, that's not good. Nation Israel, God says through the prophet Malachi, I have loved you. They said, really? How? That's terrible. That's about as cold and calloused and distant and mean as you could ever be to somebody who loves you. And God, through the prophet, reminds him of a few things. He said, I picked Jacob, left Esau out of it, but you've shown contempt, verse 6. And you've done that by offering sacrifices that are defiled, verse 7. And you say, how have we defiled them? You don't even get that. You defile them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. You give blind animals as sacrifices. Isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? He says, I've looked out for you. I've chosen you. I've cared for you. And you reward me with what's left over. The sick and the crippled. Verse 10, how I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. Wow. I've loved you. But in verse 13, you say it's too hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your noses at my commands. I wonder if in God's love for me, I've ever given him the impression that I've kind of said, really? I don't think life's going too good. Do you really love me? It's easy to slip into that. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, you've wearied me. Wearied me. He leads up to that. Judah has been unfaithful. Every last man who has done this brings an offering that's defiled. And when he said that, you've wearied me with your words. And they said, really? How have we done that? You see, when we get to a point as God's child, and they're his children, when we get to a point that we've neglected everything that matters to him, then our attitude becomes so cold and so callous that we don't even realize how offensive we are. It happens in little steps, little decisions that are not corrected that move further and further away from the way we're supposed to be thinking. And finally, in chapter 3, he says, you're cheating on me. Can you imagine? This God who viewed Israel as his wife and was committed to them, he says, you're cheating on me. Chapter 3, verse 6. I am the Lord, I do not change. End of verse 7. Now return to me and I'll return to you. But you ask, how can we return when we've never gone away? Amazing. They're defending their calloused, cold lostness in terms of feeling any warmth towards God. Verse 8, should people cheat God? Some Bibles say, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me, you've cheated me. And they ask, who do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? He said, you've cheated me with out of tithes and offerings that are due to me. Have you ever been in a situation, it happens with children, and they know they've disobeyed. They know that they've broken the rules of the home or the classroom. And you try to work with them and you try to point out their problem and they get very defensive and they'll say, really? We did that? When did we do that? When did we do that? Children do that all the time. Teenagers are experts at it. And adults who don't break that habit become triple experts at it. We can get really good at this. We've had a lot of time to practice. It's a terrible thing to have God say, you're cheating on me. It's a terrible thing when a husband or wife cheats on their mate. We say, awful. Think of cheating on God. That's what Malachi is telling them. And they were. Because God was really not a part of their thoughts. Hey, they're hardly back in the land. But they are there. And they've been there for a little while. We don't love you. We weary you. How could that be? We're cheating you. It's like God says, get the facts. You know that you don't bring me a lamb for a sacrifice that's blind and sick and not worth anything. You bring me the best. And you're bringing me the junk. And you don't see that as cheating on me? Really cold. He said in chapter 3, you've said terrible things about me, verse 13. And they say, what do you mean? What do you mean we don't love you? What do you mean? What do you mean? Amazing. You spoke against me and you don't even catch on. But in all of that, the love and the grace of God is there. And Malachi gets to give them a word of hope. It starts in chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord listened to what they said in his presence. A scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. There were a few. They will be my people, says the Lord. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Chapter 4, the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free. Verse 5, look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. And if you tie Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 with Luke 1, 11 through 17, you'll get the same exact statement where the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah the priest 400 years later, in the announcement of John the Baptist, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. God is relentless in finishing his work and making of himself a nation Israel that will honor him and glorify him. And we know that even when Jesus came, announced by John the Baptist, once again they rejected him. But there will be a day that they will honor him. We saw that last week. I think Malachi could have been as discouraged as any of the prophets who were announcing all the gloom and doom that we saw all the way Sunday after Sunday to the point that it got wearisome. Because Malachi is talking to people who actually saw the grace of God bring them back to the land. And once again, they've turned their noses up on him and have thrown it all back on his face. Just a few life lessons. It's possible to be close to the truth and miss the benefit of knowing it. We saw this so clear last Sunday. It's possible to be very close to the truth and miss the benefit of knowing it. I continually am amazed at people who can sit through Scripture, maybe at a memorial service, maybe at a Christmas service, maybe at an Easter service, and hear the plan of salvation and have it presented that there's one way to know God, and there's really only one way, and that's Jesus, and hear it over and over again, and it never seems to penetrate them. So close to the truth, but miss the benefit of knowing it. But let's keep telling it, because eventually many people do believe. It's possible to be cheating on God and not even aware of it. There's way too many people who pay all of the bills and take care of all the things, and then if there's a little bit left over, they toss it God's way. We should determine God's portion first. You say, well, I know then there won't be enough left for the bills. Well, maybe count through the things that we could do without. Some personal things that we could do without. Maybe less trips to Starbucks and a few things, pleasures. And add them all up and say, I'll give that amount to God first. God says, I promise you, you put me first and I'll pour you out a blessing. I'll take care of you. You can't rob God and get away with it. And you can't outgive him when you put him first. It's possible to be cheating on God and not even aware of it. I heard of somebody was counseling. They were having all kind of financial problems. And they said, do you give anything to God's work? And the answer was, well, we don't have enough for all of our bills. How could we give him anything? My encouragement to those people would be, why don't you give God a little bit first? Just a little bit. See what he does. It's possible to make God weary. Ah, I don't want to make you weary. I sure don't want to make God weary. It's an abuse of grace. And it's important to remember God's faithfulness. He's always faithful. But you know what? If we ignore him, we're probably going to feel some discipline. And who wants that? I am so grateful that I can fast forward to the New Testament and meet Jesus personally. And I want you to meet him personally. And hopefully next year we'll walk with him very personally as we look at the fulfillment of all those prophecies of the Old Testament. Father, I'm so grateful that I work with a group of people who are not cold, not calloused. We're not perfect by any means. We're all growing. I have so many flaws. I have so much to learn. But as a body, we're trying to do what you want us to do. We're trying to put the priorities where they belong. We're trying to teach the Bible and care for people. We're trying to make it a priority, what you make a priority, and that's people. And sometimes it makes us rethink some of our preferences and even our traditions, so that what matters to you matters most to us. I heard from Malachi. I thank you for his faithfulness in declaring the message you gave to him. And I thank you for the privilege of knowing that with as bad as things were, that 400 years later, the fulfillment of the hope that you promised entered our world in the person of Jesus, the God-man. You dwelling among us, and even though he was rejected, we know he's truth, he's life, he's eternal life, he's our Savior, he's our King. Thanks for the privilege of knowing Jesus. Help us to help others come to know him as well. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.